Turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, in the first five verses, says this: "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of the truth, because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we turn our attention to the testimony of your word. Lord, we pray that you would work through this word in our hearts. Father, do not leave us to ourselves. We are dependent upon you to apply your truth to us. And Lord, we pray that you would do it, that you'd open our hearts, that you would make them ready to hear. And Father, that you would use the word to encourage us, to correct us, to instruct us. Father, to increase our faith. Father, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us for Christ's sake, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. The great Scottish leader, John Brown, is a dying man, and he knows it. He lingers for months, but the outcome is all but certain from the human perspective. He's a man of great reputation, living from 1722 to 1787. And even one of the leading humanists, philosophers of his day, says of Brown that he preaches as if he were conscious that Christ was at his elbow. The slowness of his illness gives Brown time, and so he communicates to everyone who is dear to him, writing final letters and messages to family members and friends. And one theme in these letters comes down loudly through all his correspondence. And I ask you to take, for example, this letter penned to a family he knew and he loved. Brown writes, "I am at present in a weak and languishing condition, but as it is the doing of the Lord, I desire to be resigned and would gladly be content, whether death or recovery be the issue. Indeed, the desire of my heart is that if it be his will, I should depart and be with Christ, which is far better than being in this sinful world. But it would be improper for me to set up my ignorant and corrupt will as a rule to the Most High. I wish to be at entire cordial resignation to his will, who hath so graciously performed all things for me. While I write perhaps my last letter to you, oh, that I could commend him who is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000, and altogether lovely. May never one of you get rest in your minds till you obtain such a blessed discovery. I give it, perhaps as my last words to you and your children, that there is none like Christ. There is none like Christ. There is none like Christ. Yours affectionately, John Brown." For John Brown, there was, and undoubtedly there is, none like Christ. But in much of the world today, there is the impression that there are many like Christ, that the world and the history of mankind has been full of Christs of different kinds, men and women who have walked the earth possessing the same spirit of holiness and godliness, little Christs, if you will, in their own right, showing lesser men and women the way as struggling examples of spiritual enlightenment. Which brings us to something that we need to speak to. If we are all, as Christians, to be Christ-like, as the scripture says, then is it accurate for someone like John Brown to claim that there is none like Christ? If we're all supposed to be Christ-like, How can he then say, well, there's none like Christ? The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. He did not in that statement claim to be another Christ, but he claimed to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He's further encouraging them to only follow him in the things in which he follows Christ, implying that Paul knew that in his own weakness, he didn't always follow Christ himself. He was fully aware that he was sometimes guilty of doing things that in the spiritual man he would not do, but yet he still did them. And he was leaving things undone that in the spiritual man he knew should and ought to be done, as he told the people of Rome. Being Christ-like in our thoughts, words, and deeds is not the same as being another Christ. There's only one Christ. There's only one Savior. There's only one Messiah. There's only one only begotten of the Father. And it is this Jesus that Brown refers to in his letter. And that's why he says, there is none like Christ. There is none like Christ. There is none like Christ. Those who reduce the work of Jesus to being merely an example of self-sacrificing love and spiritual enlightenment deny the testimony of the Word of God concerning Jesus, and at the same time, they elevate to a station that men don't deserve others who really can't stand with Christ. Now, one of the problems for those trying to do this is that the exclusive excellence of Jesus Christ neither begins with his selfless walk in this world, nor does it end at the crucifixion. They try to confine Christ's whole testimony as an example to that time frame, when he came, was born, and humbled himself, and walked humbly among men, and did miracles, and loved everybody. And then it ends when he dies on the cross as the ultimate example of self-sacrifice. That is not the story of Jesus Christ. It's only a part of the story of Jesus Christ. He is from everlasting to everlasting God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, and the ruler over all things. And even now, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, who has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This puts Jesus in his unique place, and those who are trying to drag him down and lift up others are doing it as an act of rebellion against the work of God. Because God the Father says, I've given him a name which is above every name. And those who are out there preaching, well, he's just one of many Christs, are saying, no, no, we're pulling him back down, putting him in this group of Christs that are part of the history of the world. And in doing that, they're rebelling against the very will of God. Now, it's the one who is desperately jealous of your Savior, the enemy of all righteousness, who has in all ages sought to intimidate God's people into silence, sought to bring Christ down, sought to elevate false gods in his presence, sought in every way, in every age, to diminish and obscure the unique majesty of Jesus Christ. And his diabolical methods have taken all kinds of forms and shapes. He's used tyranny, and he's used democracy to do it. He's used civil governments and ecclesiastical authorities. He's used heretics and apostates and well-intended dupes to try to hide, to try to veil, to deny the unique, glorious, and powerful majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully, beloved, the very fact that that's his desire and the very fact that you know of the glory of your Savior compels you to declare, to defend, and to define by Scripture the unique majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. that you are never satisfied and never at peace in a context where somebody says, well, I believe that Christ was a good prophet, just like Buddha or just like Muhammad, that you're never content with that because that's not who Christ is and he's not in that company. We who know him personally have to make it known in every way possible that you cannot honestly compare the Lord Jesus Christ with any other man or any other imagined concept of deity because he stands alone. And that's the testimony of the whole word concerning him. Thomas Boston said, it becomes the saints openly and avowedly to profess their superlative esteem of Christ. It is not enough to have that esteem of him in the heart, but it should have a vent outwardly. This confession must be made for the glory of God. One great end of our regeneration or our salvation in marriage with Christ is that we may sound forth his praise to the world. That's one of the reasons he's brought us to himself, that we might make known that there is none like Christ in the world. And finally, by way of introduction here, the vain hope that other men like Buddha, the Dalai Lama, and Muhammad have walked the earth and their prophets and holy men of equal stature with Christ can only be maintained by those who really know nothing about the righteousness of Jesus Christ or the frailty and the sinfulness of the men they try to venerate. An honest comparison based on the plain evidence leaves no question about the vast differences. That difference is clearly set forth in the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews 7:26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, Jesus Christ, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Your Savior was not called a holy man, beloved. He was the only truly holy man. That's who he is. And he stands alone in that character. So now we come to Psalm 45 with that introduction. And passages like the one before us this morning set forth this glorious majesty of Christ, the exclusive nature of his glory and his honor. And we've already seen this in the first few verses, and I'm not going to try to go over all that again. But I would remind you of just a few things because I know when we miss a week and going through a passage like this, it tends to, oh yeah, we're in Psalm 45. Oh yeah, I remember we did talk about that at some point. And so we need to get ourselves gathered back up. You remember we pointed out before the Jewish rabbis of old recognized that this psalm spoke of the Messiah. Long before Christ, they said this is a psalm about the Messiah. And also, we see that in the New Testament, it's specifically applied to the Lord Jesus Christ by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews, where he applies some of what's said here directly to Christ. And then we went into the details of the significance of the titles to the psalm and so on. And we've talked about the first verse and the nature of the expression there. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. We noted that the whole song arises from the heart. It boils up from, it comes from an overflowing affection of the heart for the king, and in this case for Christ. And one of the surest marks of genuine faith is overflowing love for Christ. If you wonder sometimes, well, what is the nature and character of my faith? Well, bring into consideration the character of your love for Christ. And by doing that, you'll get an idea of the true character of your faith, because true faith truly loves Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who having not seen, you love, or you are continuing to love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You have the evidence of the reality of this faith in you, because though you've not seen Christ, you love Christ. And this love for Christ settles on him as the one who is exclusively majestic. We also observe that the Holy Spirit was filling the heart of the writer here with loving regard to the point that he couldn't be silent. And that's where he talks about his tongue like a pen is ready to record what God has given him to fill up his heart. I told you before that for a long time I was working in mechanical drawing and architectural drafting, just studying it, and we would spend hours lettering. And all those letters had to be just precise. And I can remember my beloved teacher coming along and saying, grabbing a page that I've worked on for about 20 minutes and just scrunching it up in his hand, saying, "That's no good," and throwing it across the room and saying, "Start over," and trying to trace out those letters perfectly. So you get a certain discipline in your hand. And so for a long time, I've been able to do that. But as I've gotten older, my hand's not steady. And so I go to do that, and it doesn't work like it used to. And sometimes I find my hand getting ahead of my brain, you know, and it's already scribbled out before I had time to think about what I'm writing, and I can't even read it. So it's gone a long way. But the hand moves faster than the brain, which has gotten a little slower just because it's automatic. Well, this tongue being the pen of a ready writer is like that. It's ready to write. It's ready to declare. It's ready to say these things about the king because there's a desire to do it. There's a joy in doing it. There's a zeal to do it. And that's what love brings out of us, that kind of desire, that kind of zeal. So in short, what we have is a song of love to the king, probably Solomon, that by divine inspiration transcends this immediate picture and foresees the glory of the Messiah king. What's happening in front of him is the marriage of Solomon, but what the writer is seeing goes beyond that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he sees here Christ and his church, Christ and his bride. And compelled by the Spirit, the prophet-songwriter has set down what has been provided by the Spirit for the instruction, the comfort of the church of Christ through all ages. So we finished verse 2. But to get the whole picture, let me read that verse with the others, beginning with verse 2. "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." That's what we looked at last time that I was here with you. Then verse 3. "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things." I want to refer first of all to the change of tone that takes place here, which has become a matter of discomfort to some. With verse 3, the tone of this hymn changes. It becomes military in character, an aspect of Christ and his reign that in recent years has become notably offensive to many, both within and without the church. One pastor writes this: "There was a time when Christians used militaristic language without shame. In fact, only one or two generations ago, Christians often spoke of being part of an army fighting against the forces of darkness. Hymns like Armored Christian Soldiers were sung often and were sung proudly. But in recent years, this type of language has fallen out of favor in the church. Many feel that this language serves to deter the unchurched from responding to the gospel. But let me ask you, do you feel that this is a necessary metaphor? Helpful metaphor, or merely a contextual metaphor, and one that should likely be abandoned at least during our time and in our culture?" Now, this is a rather soft objection to this picture of Christ. But others are not so open in their approach to the subject, and many reject it outright, saying that Jesus, who they feel was a pacifist, would reject this characterization of himself and his kingdom. And what they don't realize what they're saying is they feel that Jesus would reject Psalm 45 and its application to him because he's a pacifist. You live in an age, beloved, of what is called personal theology. The time when doctrine is taught by feelings, individual feelings, rather than by scripture. By what feels right to the individual, rather than what is right according to the word of God. The scripture is not designed to make us feel good about what's there. It's designed to declare to us the truth, and some of that truth is uncomfortable. The supposition is that had God understood how sensitive mankind would be in the 21st century, he wouldn't have used such harsh language. So tender ears and feelings would not be offended. If he had just known what it would be like to be, if he would realize how sophisticated we become, how far we've come culturally, he would have realized that imagery like this is offensive, and he would have found some other way to express it. No one with any scriptural understanding needs to be confused about this matter. Christ girding on his sword has nothing to do with you and I taking up weapons and going out and pointing guns to people's heads and telling them convert to Christ or die. No one who has any scriptural understanding at all has any confusion on that point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul in verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Paul says, yes, we're in a war, but it's not the kind of war that is won by the sword of the flesh, but by the sword of the word. Spurgeon says, "Loving spirits, jealous of the Redeemer's glory, long to see him putting forth his power to vindicate his own holy cause." Carnal militancy? No, of course not. But spiritual militancy? Yes. And the scripture teaches it. How else can you understand Ephesians chapter 6 if you don't understand that you're in a war and that you need to be armed in order to face the enemy? It couldn't be plainer. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. There's only one, beloved, who has a vested interest in God's people failing to see the true nature of the struggle they're in. And he is not your friend. You have one whose interest has a vested interest in you losing sight of this aspect of the glory of Christ. And he's not your friend. Here you have, as I mentioned, a shift in the picture. You have the beauty and eloquence of the Messiah being set forth in the first two verses. And we see now his power and strength as he appears as the one armed and ready for battle. It's Calvin who contrasts these two images. In the first, the beauty and eloquence of Christ. You have these things which attract and encourage his own. These virtues, says Calvin, give him authority among his elect. The second picture is of a warrior prepared for battle and not afraid to fight. And it's meant to put fear into the hearts of his enemies and ours and to encourage us in the battle we're in. In the kind of trials and struggles that you and I face in this world, and the kinds of things that we have to deal with through our own temptations, the kind of things that come in and threaten us in our faith and our walk for the Lord, we need a warrior who's going to stand up in our behalf and defend us. And to do it with strength, and to do it with power, and to do it with authority, so that we aren't carried away captive. And that champion is the Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, no king will be able to preserve and defend his subjects unless he is formidable to his enemies. And on the other hand, it will be to little purpose to make war boldly upon foreign realms if the internal state of his kingdom is not established and regulated in righteousness and justice, says Calvin. In Christ, both are settled forever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, this psalm says. But let's consider this carefully, beginning with verse 3, and not at length here, but just more carefully. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And we have just three things to consider here. The first thing is the weapon. We are dealing with the king who is armed with a sword. And universally, the sword of the Messiah is reckoned to be what? I caught you off guard by asking you that question, didn't I? The sword of the Messiah is reckoned to be what? His word. Right, his word. This is the consistent picture throughout Scripture. When Isaiah is moved to write about the Messiah, when he's going to write about the Messiah, he's inspired to use that very imagery. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 3. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. So this is all about Christ. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And here the Messiah is described, and what's coming out of his mouth? The sharp two-edged sword. As Spurgeon says, the word of God is all edge. Whichever way we turn it, it strikes deadly blows at falsehood and wickedness. Now, beloved, I want to stress this as sincerely as I possibly can. Men and women constantly underestimate the power of the word of God. And they do that simply because they feel that in some way it will not prove adequate. I would like to just be able to present to somebody the word of God, but they won't believe it's the word of God. They don't think it's the word of God. It's not in their heart to do that. They're not going to be able to understand this. And so because of thinking it's inadequate, it'll prove inadequate, they try to come up with some other way to do the work that God has said he does by his word. And we need to have confidence in that truth. The scripture doesn't share that view, nor has God confirmed it in any way. On the contrary, he's shown that his word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And nothing that else that you can bring up, no matter how emotionally appealing it may be, carries with it that promise of effectiveness. It doesn't do it. The thing that God promises will pierce men's hearts and women's hearts and change them is his word. God working through his word. God by his spirit making that word effectual. And here, when the Spirit wishes to convey the means by which the Savior's glory and majesty will be made known, he speaks of the Messiah girding on his sword or employing his word to the shame of his enemies. David Dixon says, he goes not abroad to conquer or subdue without this his sword, which is his word. It is always with him, ready to be drawn forth and to be thrust into the soul and conscience of the hearer with whom he minds to deal. His sword is girded upon his thigh. We boast in song, and we speak often of the word of God as the sword. We quote Ephesians 6, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But in practice, beloved, it's often left sheathed as if it were a weak weapon compared to human reason or entertainment and other more trusted means for conquering the hearts of the lost. In World War II, the British developed the light Sten gun for their paratroopers. It looked impressive, and it was certainly light enough. But you wouldn't want to jump into any enemy territory carrying one of those guns if you could help it. Now, on the poster, it looked exciting. You know, there are pictures of paratroopers with these Sten guns, and they looked very impressive. But the report is that they jammed easily, misfired often, and some paratroopers said when they fired them, they bounced off the targets because they only had a range of a little over 200 feet. And after that, there was no velocity left in the weapon. So it looked impressive, but it wasn't. There were few weapons available at the time, though, and the British were facing a possible invasion, and so the Sten gun was certainly better than nothing. But it wasn't used unless absolutely needed, and it was laid aside as soon as something that was conceived to be better could be found. Now, is that the character of the Word of God? Is it like the Sten gun? You know, it looks impressive when we carry it around in the inside of its leather binding, you know, and I love it when I hear people say, oh, yeah, that's genuine leather, you know, as if that will make it better, you know, what's inside, okay? But is that what we really think about this word? You know, it's okay for this. You know, if you want to put something pithy up on the wall, it's good for that. And if you want to carry around something that makes you look like you're scholarly, it's good for that, especially if it has a nice leather cover. But, you know, you don't really, in a battle, you really don't want to have this as your only weapon. I don't think we consciously would say that, but practically, it's often the case. That's the way people respond. In Psalm 149, verses 6 through 9, we read, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. Execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chain and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. This honor have all his saints. The honor of being able to carry this weapon into battle and to be using it in the name of the Lord. As Spurgeon points out here, in these things, Israel is not so much an example as a type. He says, we will not copy the chosen people in making literal war, but we will fulfill the emblem by carrying on spiritual war. We praise God and contend with our corruptions. We sing joyfully and war earnestly with evil of every kind. Now, this scene, which so beautifully pictures the magnificence of Christ and the blessedness and wonder of his relationship with his bride, the church, is filled with praise and wonder toward the king. We're in a battle, but we sing as we go so that we're not overwhelmed by sadness. We hold on to our joy by keeping our king and his kingdom in sight. But if we're all song and unwilling to join the battle, well, then our songs quickly turn to weeping and sorrow. So the king has this weapon, the sword, and then he wears the weapon. Girding on the sword was an expression indicating the need to get ready for battle. And you find an example of that in 1 Samuel 25:13. Then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David and 200 stayed with the supplies. So what's the command to get ready for battle? Gird on your sword And what is it that the Messiah is doing here? What is he being called on to do? To gird on his sword to go out to battle. This is a call for the Messiah to have his weapon ready and at hand. Not ceremonially hanging on the wall or resting on a mantle, but on his person and ready to be drawn and wielded. Let me say this. One of the things I believe has caused us to lose our confidence in the Word of God is that we don't see it working effectively. But then we have to go back and say, well, why don't we see it working effectively? And then that brings us back to the question, when is the last time you asked the Messiah to wield the sword? To do it effectively. To make his word effective. The tendency is to see it as weak, and then instead of going to the Lord and saying, Lord, take up your sword and use it, we kind of push it aside, so we've got to come up with something else. We've got to find something else effective because this isn't working. Rather than asking the one who is the one that makes it work to work with it and by it and through it. Wouldn't you like to see the king use his word again to break and win hearts? Wouldn't you like to see that? Wouldn't you like to see a heart melted before the word of God? Wouldn't you like to see a repentance come out of the heart of God's people as they're confronted with the truth of God's word? Wouldn't you love to see some unbeliever subdued by the truth of God's word, their heart pierced as God says his word is intended to do? If you long to see that, then the thing to do is to go to the one who wields the sword and ask him to use it. To use it in the lives of people. To use it in our lives and to use it in the lives of others. Don't you long to see his word have power and effect in your own life, in the life of your friends, in the life of your family? Well, call upon him to take up his sword and to use it towards that end. Don't sit back and just wait for it to happen. We anticipate that it's never going to happen. And every one of us can judge this for him or herself. When's the last time you called on God recently to do so? Not to bless somebody, not to help somebody, not to correct somebody, not to heal somebody, but to use his word, to use his truth, to change hearts, to change lives. To wield his authority as the king through his word. We're all inclined to assume upon the goodwill of God. And yet, while we're assuming on that goodwill, he says to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. We can't assume on his goodness. We're to acknowledge it by praying for the exercise of it. And in this case, who is that who's described as girding on this weapon? It's the mighty one. You see that here? The mighty one. John Trapp says, this is one of Christ's titles. The giant. Or the mighty strong God, the valiant champion of his church. And what a thing, beloved, to be able to call on King Jesus and say, take up your sword and apply it to our hearts and by its power send revival and renewal to the church and subdue your enemies and ours. You're the mighty one. We can't do this. The power to do it is not in us. The strength to do it, the zeal to do it's not in us. But he's the mighty one, and he has the power to do this. And our prayer should be to him to do what he's promised to do, to take up his sword and to win for himself victories by his word, not only here, but around the world. What's going to stem the tide of the deception of Islam? This word. This word, beloved, is what's going to stem the tide. God using this word in the hearts of men and women, piercing their hearts, changing their hearts, and helping them to see the truth. What's going to deliver someone from the deception of sin? It's this word, declaring sin for what it is, making men confront the reality of that, and then showing them that they have a Savior, and that in that Savior there's victory over that sin. It's Christ working these things. We do not have the power to do it, not in ourselves, and we can't do it for others. We need Christ working through his word in us. And then you see the effect of the weapon. He wields the sword, and what does it demonstrate? His power and his glory. That's what's demonstrated. Search from the book of the Lord and read, says Isaiah 34. Not one of these shall fail, not one of these shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God through his word. The effectiveness and power of his word brings glory and majesty to Jesus Christ, to King Jesus. And his glory is his imposing grandeur and beauty. And the idea of glory here is really illustrated when Jesus stills the storm. You remember? And his disciples are in the ship. And after he says, peace be still, and the storm ends, we're told they marvel or they wonder with admiration. And they say, who can this be? That even the winds and waves, winds and the sea obey him. And what is it that they admire? His word. He speaks, and the whole physical circumstance changes. And they're in awe. And they say, who can this possibly be who has this kind of power? When is the last time you've seen your Savior work like that in the life of an individual? By his word, given them peace, and left them and you in awe. We've all seen it at times, but we need to pray that the Lord will let us see it more. And then there's the majesty. And this is his rising and swelling honor. It's illustrated by the Queen of Sheba when she's observing the majesty of Solomon at his court. She says, I heard about it, but now I've seen it. And now that I see it, I realize the half hasn't been told. So I'm observing this. And as I observe it, it just gets greater and greater. And then she ends by saying, aren't those people blessed who have this king as their king by the hand of God? And aren't we blessed, beloved, that we have this king, the king who wields this sword, as our king? Aren't we blessed beyond measure? With this weapon, the Messiah prevailed and thereby made the glory and majesty, his glory and majesty, to be known throughout the world. Every one of us is a testimony to the unique majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ because he conquered our hearts by his word. Let us pray that he'll continue to go forth, conquering and to conquer, and that he'll give us renewed confidence, not in the word itself, but in the King who girds up the sword of the word and then wields it as he goes forth, declaring his righteousness and the glory of his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth. Oh, Lord, we pray. We pray that once again our King would take up his sword with power in our midst, in the midst of his church at large, in the midst of our land, in the midst of our world. Father, we pray that we might see afresh the power of this word, convicting, changing, molding the hearts of men and women, rescuing some from the deceptions of sin. Lord, rescuing some from hell itself. Lord, reviving your people and stirring up their hearts. Lord, be at work in our midst. We have worshiped a king, but too often, Lord, considered him almost an inanimate king, an inactive king. Lord, we need the actions of our King to be profoundly exhibited in our midst again, that the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ might be revealed, and that men might clearly see that there is indeed none like Christ. Grant us this mercy, Lord, for our Savior's great name. Amen.
Our final hymn is 575. As the church militant will stand and sing, Soldiers of Christ Arise, 575. Soldiers of Christ arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than then in his great might, with all his strength endued, but take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. To keep your armor bright, attend with constant care, still walking in your captain's sight and watching unto prayer. From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.